We're going to listen to the scripture together. We're going to make an offering to God as an act of worship, and then I will preach the word. I would invite you to take out your sermon reflection guide found there in your worship, well, several sheets of paper in your bulletin. There is the text for the preaching today from Luke chapter 13, beginning at verse 31. Let me find that, because I didn't have it marked for some odd reason. This is an interesting text to hear this morning. I would invite you to stand with me now for the reading of the word. Luke chapter 13, beginning at verse 31. At that very hour, some Pharisees came and said to Jesus, "Get away from here, for Herod wants to kill you." Jesus said to the Pharisees, "Go and tell that fox for me. Listen. I am casting out demons and performing cures today and tomorrow, and on the third day I finish my work. Yet today, tomorrow, and the next day I must be on my way, because it is impossible for a prophet to be killed outside of Jerusalem. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often have I desired to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. See, your house is left to you, and I tell you, you will not see me until the time comes when you say, 'Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord.'" And this is the word of the Lord. And you may be seated. And as you're being seated, we invite the reflection guide that I want to ask you this morning as we get started. It's the means of getting into the text. It is the spectrum questions that I like so much. And here it is. Look there with me if you should have one there in your worship guide. So number one today is this. Many think I am naive because my default mode is trust. And as far as I'm concerned, you are trustworthy unless I find out you're a serial killer. Okay, that's one. Number 10 is, many think I'm a cynic because my default mode is doubt and distrust. As far as I'm concerned, you are guilty until proven innocent. So where are you on that spectrum? Let me begin on the high end today. I want to talk to the cynics. How many of you would say you're 8 to 10 on that scale? Any 8 to 10 people? Really? A few. Let me see. Now, raise your hands high and proud. Let me see who you are. Okay. Fess up if you... Yeah, okay. A few of you. All right. So I'm kind of close with you all. I'll be the first to admit I'm a recovering cynic. All right. Well, let's go down to... and then the 5, 6, 7 range. How many of you are in there? Okay. Yep. There you are. You're not... Okay. All right. I'm probably comfortably there. Let's go now 5 to 3. 5 to 3? Okay. All right. Okay. Now the trustworthy folk. 1 to 2. Anybody? Okay. All right. All right. Well, that's a question you can use. The sermon reflection guide, by the way, is designed for you to help you maybe afterward spend some time reflecting on the sermon and the text. The movement of the sermons are there before you to help you follow along if that's helpful to you. You can use this in community settings. One of our Sunday school classes meets right here, and they talk about the scripture. You might gather a group in your home and talk about the scripture, but however you want to use it, I hope it's helpful to you. Let's pray before we go any further. I almost forgot. So God, we now do what our forebears have been doing for millennia, gathering around the scriptures, not primarily so that we're more biblically literate, as important as that is, but primarily as a means of hearing your voice speaking to us. We come to listen to the God who we believe speaks by the presence of your Spirit. We ask you now to give us eyes to see you, ears to hear you, the courage to obey you. In Christ's name, amen. So let me begin with an apology before we go any further. If there are any current or former car salespersons here, I need to apologize before I tell the story. Please forgive me even before we get going. All right. So We bought a car just before we moved here, now a couple of months ago, I guess it was, and for the last 9.5 years, we were a one-car family. Having only one car was made easier by the fact that we lived in Washington, D.C., and thus lived about 10 blocks from the metro system, the subway system in D.C., the second largest in the world, I heard just the other day, second largest in this country. But we knew that having only one car in this context would be difficult because Jane would be taking Lily on daily trips to Messiah to go to her dual enrollment courses. Urban life meant that neither of my daughters had up until now been in a hurry to get their driver's license, but sadly that's beginning to change. So before we went to our friendly Subaru dealer, Jane had already negotiated the deal, okay? My ideal scenario was this. We show up, we sign some papers, and in 10 minutes we leave with our car. That was my ideal scenario. Now, I told our friendly car dealer, from whom we had bought a car previously, that this was my ideal scenario, and I said then to him, show us the papers and let's buy a car, okay? But then there were details to attend to, and it didn't quite unfold the way that I hoped that it would unfold. And as much as I trusted our car dealer based on our past experience with him, there were moments where I wasn't sure if the guy was giving me the unvarnished truth. There were slight discrepancies in his story. Of course, Jane was willing to call him on it, but I'm a people pleaser and I would never do that. We just weren't sure that this guy was all that we thought that he was all of a sudden in the context of this, what became a negotiation, which I thought we had already done. Now, admittedly, I brought my baggage to this encounter with our car dealer when Jane and I were newly married. We endured the games that car dealers play. The one I hate the most is their constant need to get up from the negotiation room and go check on whether or not they can get this deal for us, and they know good and well what they can do and can't do. It's a game. I've seen the documentaries. I know what's going on there. So, even after having done due diligence, our car dealer still needed to leave for an extended period of time to do a thing or two, to check on a thing or two. And I turned to Jane and I said, why do they do this? Again, his departure may have been legit, but I had had one too many encounters with the caricature of the slick car salesman whose only concern was to make his margin as wide as possible and was willing to wear down the customer even if it took all day. So even though I was predisposed to trust the guy based on our previous experience, I started to question his intentions, and my number began to go up. We were about at a 9 by the time the deal was over. And I began to wonder, what is this guy up to? Is he trustworthy? Now, the same question comes to mind when the Pharisees show up to warn Jesus about Herod. Luke is probably the gospel writer most kind to the Pharisees. In Acts chapter 5, remember when you read Luke, you must be always thinking of Acts, and when you read Acts, you must always be thinking of Luke. They go together like peanut butter and jelly, Luke, Acts, right? So, in Acts chapter 5, Luke tells us that it was a moderate Pharisee by the name of Gamaliel who came to the defense of Peter and the apostles when their testimony put the Jerusalem council into a murderous rage. But Luke doesn't mince words about the nuisance that the Pharisees were as they resisted Jesus' ministry every step of the way. The Pharisees resisted Jesus' healing on the Sabbath. They questioned Jesus as to why he ate and drank with unfit persons, sinners, and tax collectors, despised people in society, outsiders that you're not supposed to hang out with. Drove them nuts that he did that. Luke tells us about the time when Jesus got fed up and said, woe to you, Pharisees. You tithe a tithe on mint and herbs of all kinds in minuscule quantities, and at the same time, you neglect justice and the love of God. You, he said, you should have attended to the tithe without neglecting the weightier matters of justice and the love of God. Luke also tells us that these respected religious professionals like to sit in seats of honor in the synagogues. They like to be treated with respect in the marketplace. They like their positions of authority and the notoriety of their presumed piety. They liked the perks that came with their position. And in Luke's gospel, Jesus says to the Pharisees this: your spirituality is like an unmarked grave that people walk over without knowing there's a dead body in the ground. In other words, your relationship with God is dead, rotten, without merit, of no help to anyone, neither yourself or others. Not a very glowing assessment of the Pharisees' spirituality, one must admit. Now, may I say just quickly and parenthetically something you already know. Severe, austere, rigorous, graceless, religious observance will not produce the holiness that God requires. It will not. As I said last week, if you would rather be right than good, you might want to consider what Jesus had to say to the Pharisees. We'll keep going. So Luke tells us throughout his gospel that the Pharisees were hostile toward Jesus and that they loved the perks, the money, and the notoriety that their religious career brought them. And he tells us that Jesus did not hesitate to get in their faces about it. So when the Pharisees approach Jesus, one must, at the very least, question their motives, right? The Pharisees approached Jesus with a simple message: get away from here. Herod is out to kill you. Herod. Good old Herod Antipas, son of Herod the Great, tetrarch of Galilee. Galilee, the region of Judea in the eastern front of the Roman Empire. It was his responsibility to oversee Galilee. Now remember, Herod was the same one, you might recall, that had John the Baptist beheaded at the request of Salome. Back in chapter 9 of Luke's gospel, Luke tells us that Herod was perplexed by reports that he was hearing about a Galilean rabble-rouser by the name of Jesus. Some were even claiming that Jesus was the resurrected John the Baptist. Herod was either intrigued by this claim or fearful by this claim, or perhaps a little bit of both, and we are told in Luke's gospel that he wanted to meet this Jesus. He wanted to see him. Now Herod, like all politicians really, was the keeper of the status quo. Herod, like all the pawns of the Roman Empire, were successful to the degree that he kept the peace in his area of responsibility. The last thing Herod wanted was another rebellion led by yet another messianic leader suffering from delusions of grandeur. Judea, as I said, on the eastern front of the Roman Empire, had borne many would-be messiahs. But Rome knew how to deal with these revolutionaries. Occasionally, they just nailed a few of them to a cross, and that sort of calmed things down. Honestly, there's no way to know for sure if the Pharisees were telling the truth about Herod's homicidal intents. It could be that the Pharisees themselves were anxious for Jesus to get the heck out of Galilee. Luke makes it abundantly clear that Jesus and the Pharisees weren't exactly on the same page. But what we do see here in these few verses is a foreshadowing of the toxic cocktail created when political and religious power brokers begin to use one another for their coercive agendas. That's what's happening here. What has always amazed me, brothers and sisters, and please forgive me, but what has always amazed me, brothers and sisters, is how willing Christians are to jump into bed with one political agenda or another. Either on the right side or the left side of the bed matters not to me. Given the fact that our Lord was crucified by the coercive powers of politics and religion when those two powers converged to crucify our Lord. Always found that interesting. Now, I'm not saying that Christians are never politically engaged. I'm not saying that. I'm saying Christians must be extraordinarily careful not to get too cozy with either agenda, not to be used by these agendas. You know as well as I do that neither the donkey nor the elephant will save us, right? You know that, right? Neither the donkey nor the elephant will save us. and neither is worthy of our utmost allegiance, right? Right. So as to be clear, so you know, no political agenda will be promoted from this pulpit while I'm your pastor. Just won't happen. Neither from the left nor the right. There is only one agenda with which I am concerned. So let me tell you what my agenda is. My agenda is nothing more or less than the reign of God in Christ by the power and presence of the Holy Spirit. My only agenda here. My first and only concern is that we together are shaped by the gospel of Jesus, and that our foundational identities as members of this Christian community are formed by the one who said to us, remember last week, who said to us in our baptisms, "You are my beloved child, with you I am well pleased." Getting you to believe that in your bones, in your spirits, is my main concern. So the Pharisees approach Jesus with a message. "Get out of town, Jesus. Herod wants to kill you." And then Jesus says, rather tartly, Jesus wasn't always peaches and cream. Jesus says, rather tartly, "You tell that fox for me. I'm doing the work of the kingdom, casting out demons, healing brokenness of all kind, and I'll be doing this until the third day when I finish my work. Now, I will be about the way of the kingdom today and tomorrow and the next day, because the prophets of the kingdom cannot be killed outside of Jerusalem." In other words, Herod, you can't touch me until my work is complete. It will be complete in the holy city on the third day. For we all know what happened on the third day, right? It's Lent, but the third day is coming. We call it Easter. I'm interested, though, in the fact that Jesus called Herod a fox. Now, fox, in that ancient day, had the same sort of metaphorical content that it does today, really. In calling Herod a fox, Jesus paints Herod as a sly, cunning, and voraciously destructive political leader. The metaphor of fox describes a person of low cunning, clever, but absolutely opposed to straightforward dealings. You can't trust a fox, in other words. You never know what a fox's motives are. A fox serves really only himself or herself. The fox is always posturing and planning and conniving, manipulating circumstances for his or her agenda, and their agenda is often hidden. The fox uses people, exploits people, and abuses people, if necessary, to get their way. You can't trust a fox, especially in a hen house, right? Jesus says, "You tell that fox that he can't touch me, as I have yet to complete my mission." On the third day, he says, it will be finished in Jerusalem. Now, it is that word Jerusalem on which this brief passage pivots. It is the word Jerusalem that turns this brief encounter from irritation and mourning to lament. Jesus goes on to say these words, "How often I have desired to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing." You were not willing. Jesus laments the fact that the people of Jerusalem, the holy city of the living God of Israel, would not be gathered under God's protecting wings. They were unwilling to be gathered, to be protected from the likes of Herod the fox. T.N.T. Wright says this, and I quote, "At this moment, all Jesus can see is the chicks scurrying off in the opposite directions, taking no notice of the smoke and flames indicating the approach of danger, nor the urgent warnings of the one who alone could give them safety." Now, in the Hebrew scriptures, in the Old Testament, the image of God as the hen offering motherly protection for her young is readily found in Deuteronomy, in Ruth, in the Psalms, even in the prophet Isaiah. And in this astounding moment, Jesus is speaking as the wisdom of God, the embodiment of God's loving protection and life-giving limits. Jesus speaks as the incarnation of God's protective wisdom. Jesus speaks as the God who repeatedly offered God's people loving, maternal protection like a hen for her chicks. Protection and love that they would not receive. They resisted grace. And because grace is always non-coercive, grace can certainly be resisted. They would not be gathered under the wings of God. And Jesus is sorrowful. He moves from irritation to sorrow. Sorrow. Now let me tell you something that you will hear from me a time or two over our years together, and it's simply this. Our God is a gathering God. Our God is a gathering God. Our God is also a sending God, and we'll talk about that a lot. But in this particular text, it is the gathering passion of God that comes to the fore. Our God is a gathering God. Our God gathers people to be a means of God's love and grace for our world. Our God is just always gathering, always wooing, always coaxing, always nudging, always waiting on the front porch for his prodigal daughter, his prodigal son, to finally turn and come home. Our God is always waiting to gather you. Our God is a gathering God. But we do not huddle up in ghettoized existence of mutually congratulatory narcissism. Aren't we great? Aren't we awesome? No, no, no. God alone is great. God alone is awesome. We are not. God gathers us to nurture us, to save us, and he saves us most often from ourselves. Truth be told. Amen. God gathers us to lavish grace upon us. God gathers us into a divine hospital of healing called the church so that we can be a healing presence to one another. And I ask in your reflection guide to consider this question. Are you a healing presence in this community? Are you a hen gathering people, nurturing people, or a fox, scattering people, repelling people, pushing people? We have two ways set before us today. God gathers us away from the way of the fox. God gathers us away from being foxes in our world. He gathers us from foxes, and he gathers us from being foxes. Foxes and hens are very different metaphors. Okay? Fox gathers. I'm sorry, wrong. Fox scatters, hens gather, right? Fox uses and exploits people, the hen protects and feeds her chicks. The fox is clever, but he can never be trusted. The hen is brilliant and earns trust through sacrificial love. The fox wants only to exploit and scatter, the divine hen wants only to heal us and gather us. Our God is a gathering God. A nurturing God, a healing God. That is the God I know in Jesus Christ who explicitly reveals God's person among us. The second person of the triune God, high and lifted up, making intercession for us in this very moment, wooing you to God's heart because our God is a gathering God. Now, one of the reasons I love the Lord's table so much, and some of you have already noticed how much I love the Lord's table. It's only taken me two Sundays to communicate that clearly. One of the reasons I love the Lord's table so very much is that it's a powerful symbol of God's gathering passion. It's a powerful symbol of God's gathering passion. As we move from our seats forward to the table, we are given opportunity to make confession that we are God's people created by God's hospitality. All of us are debtors to God's gathering passion and divine hospitality. And if you look around here, you'll notice how interesting and different the people are that God likes to gather. right? In this play. Now, one of the things you heard me say last week about the hospitality of God is that we serve an open table here. You've called me to be your pastor, so I'm going to assume that that's okay. We serve an open table, and hear me clearly, so that there is no question to anyone here today that there is always room for one more at the feast of Christ. Always room for one more. Always room for one more. Our God is a gathering God. Now, for the Sundays of Lent, I've made a decision so that there's no question. And this decision is simple. Through the Lenten, through the Sundays in Lent, remember they're in Lent, not of Lent. Sundays are always Easter, okay? But in the Sundays in Lent, Palm Sunday and Easter, I'm going to set the table for you every Sunday. So there's no question now, right? I offer that, the sacramental moment, as a sign of, or as a moment of community discernment. Community discernment, as to the role of the sacrament in our spiritual formation and as a means of gathering others into the story of Jesus. See, I agree with our theological granddaddy, John Wesley, who said that the table can be a converting ordinance, a place where people come and actually come to faith in that moment of eating and drinking. I believe that profoundly, and I've seen it many times, and you know what? I feel like I become Christian more robustly every time I come to this meal. Okay? Now, I know that weekly gatherings at the table will be a change for us. Not for me, actually, truth be told, but for you. And so I'm not telling you this morning that, like it or not, every Sunday we're coming to the table, I'm going to just, that's my agenda. No, I'm not doing that. I'm saying to you, for this Lenten season, through Holy Week into Easter, we are going to come to the table together, and we are going to have a community conversation about the role of the sacrament in our life together. If it were up to me, I would celebrate the Eucharist every single day because that's how much grace I need. I'll not let the table divide us, but I do want to have this conversation with you. You see, because I'm the product of a Wesleyan tradition, and forgive me for this little moment here, I believe deeply, as I've said, that this table is a means of grace. And the next question I ask is, how much grace does one need? And my answer to that question is, as much as one can get. As much as one can get. Now, you see that there is a new communion set there for you today. My family and I purchased this as a gift for this church. It is our way of thanking you for the profound generosity with which you've greeted us. Your generous spirit has been a means of grace to us. I got to tell you, it was hard leaving my beloved Mosaic folk. And I've been thinking about them this morning, truth be told. But we believe that the Spirit was leading in this direction, and we came. And you were so generous all along the way. And this communion set, made by the Osepic family in Ohio, who've been making hand-thrown pottery for 30 years, sits before you as a sign of our gratitude to you. Had a really wonderful conversation with Mr. Osepic this week. I've been buying pottery from him for a long time. I was hoping he'd give me a little break, but he didn't. Anyway, I know how to mess up a special moment, don't I? We had a very nice conversation about their work and ministry of making communion ware for churches of all denominational labels. So today we come to the table as we did last week, moving from our seats to the table. In so doing, I want you to consider making that movement, those steps. I want you to consider making each of those steps a confession of your intent, of your desire, of leaving the way of the fox and being gathered under the protecting wings of the triune God who gathers people constantly into this beautiful dance of triune community. That's what I'm asking you to do today, that in moving forward, you make confession. I belong to the way of God in this world. I confess Christ as my Lord and Savior. Now, I want to say to you, for those of you who whose faith is still in formation, If you're still quite not sure about what you believe, I want you to hear me clearly. If you know you need grace, this table is for you. If you know you need grace, this table is for you. One final story, and we'll come to the table. So a long time ago, a messianic rabble-rouser by the name of Jesus of Nazareth lived in that hick town that people wondered could anything good come out of, was crucified by the powers of politics and religion. But he was different from those other would-be messiahs on the landscape of ancient Judea. He taught his disciples really interesting things, like to love one another and to love your enemy, even those rotten Romans. He made the family dinner a central symbol of his reign. Isn't that wonderful that our God did that for us? What a gift. And then he began inviting all sorts of people to his table, as I mentioned earlier. All sorts of sinners with their dark proclivities, even the tax collectors, those who were most definitely living in the way of the fox, traitors, all of them, he invited to his table. All of them were people who needed a divine physician, and all of them were humble enough to gather. He broke bread with them. He drank wine with them. And in so doing, he began to create a people called church, ecclesia in the Greek, called out ones, gathered ones. And you know the rest of the story. We'll be going through that story, Holy Week into Easter. But you also know the rest of the story is that this rabble-rousing Messiah wasn't finished on the cross. There was the third day. And then he poured out his spirit on that ragtag group of disciples, and they began eating a feast together and drawing people, scallywags, into their community. And slowly, by the work of the Spirit of the living Christ, people began to be drawn into this story through divine hospitality. Brothers and sisters, that is our story, because our God is a gathering God, and our God wants to gather you. Amen.